We shall continue again this morning with our theme, the Church of the Living God. And our subject today is the Church as the pillar and the buttress of truth. Now, that is the language used by Weymouth in his translation of the latter part of the 15th verse in the third chapter of the first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the latter part. The King James Version speaks of it in slightly different terms, the pillar and ground of truth. Weymouth translates the pillar and buttress of truth. And we shall explain a little later on why we accept this as perhaps the more meaningful and significant to us. Now, one thing we must guard against, namely, we must not interpret the importance of this designation of the church in terms of its one mention in the pages of Holy Writ. It is only in this particular context that we come against this particular reference to the church in these terms. But though the term itself, the phrase itself, is not found elsewhere, I think the stuff that goes into the making of the phrase is found in many, many places. In other words, the truth that underlies this term is found in many places in Scripture. Now, look at the context briefly, because it's very necessary to see it, I think, and to see the background to this particular statement. Paul has been announcing to Timothy that very soon he hopes to visit him in Ephesus. Timothy was in Ephesus at the time. But, says Paul, lest by any means I shall be hindered, or I have to abandon my proposed visit for a little while, it is so very important that you know exactly what to do and how to govern the church there in Ephesus that I'm writing this letter to you. Paul was so concerned that the whole truth of God should be in Timothy's hands. Not simply the simplicities of the gospel, but that aspect of truth also which relates to the running of a church, to the ruling of a church, to the governing of a church, to the ordinary coming together of people under the aegis of the church. This was part of the truth. And then it is in that particular context that the apostle refers to this. He refers to the church, the household of God, as the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Now, there are two main things, I think, that we ought to be looking at here in order to get hold of the main thrust of the apostle and apply it to ourselves. We shall look in turn at the church's prized possession and then at the church's continuing mission in terms, of course, of this particular designation of the Christian church. Now, first of all, we look at the church's cherished possession. The pillar and buttress of the truth. You read this first epistle to Timothy as well, of course, as other parts of the New Testament, and you will see that it is the claim of the Christian church to be in possession of the truth. Whether they were learned or otherwise, whether they were rich or poor, whether they were Jew or Gentile, those who belong to the Christian church unblushingly affirmed that they were in possession of the truth. When Pilate somewhat whimsically asked Jesus, "What is truth?" You remember that incident recorded in John 18:38. Pilate then voiced one of the profoundest issues of all time. Sages and saints alike in all ages have been concerned with this basic question: what is truth anyway? When Jesus affirmed to his disciples a little earlier on, historically speaking, "I am the truth," he made a correspondingly significant and far-reaching claim. Yes, Jesus said nothing less than that. Jesus said, "I am the truth," claiming that he was the personification of truth. That everything man really needs to know about himself, about the meaning of life, about destiny, and especially about God in relation to all things. Everything that man needs to know in order to know God, and in the knowledge of God to serve him here upon earth, and ultimately to enjoy him beyond this scene of time. All that, said Jesus, is wrapped up in me. I am the truth. Now, the Christian church, properly so-called, comprises men and women who believe that. This ought always to be the distinction between the church and the world. The Christian church comprises believers. In the outside world, men are either agnostic or skeptic. They're either sitting on the fence between two worlds, enjoying neither the one nor the other, or they're positively antipathetic, unbelieving, in opposition. And I trust this morning that if you and I belong to the Christian church, that we are unashamedly acknowledging that Jesus is not only the way to the Father, but the truth incarnate. This is part of the testimony of the church in every age. But now someone may be saying this morning, all right, it's all very well to put it like that, but can't you spell it out just a little more? Can't you tell us what really is involved when we speak about the truth in this way? Well, let me give you one or two indications of what is involved without going into this in great detail. Viewed philosophically, it has been widely accepted, at least from the times of Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, that, and I quote, "truth is the adequation of thought and thing." Now, according to this principle, truth is that which adequately and accurately records and represents a statement made, or a deed done, or an event, or a condition of being. Truth is thus described as correspondence to reality. You can put it like this in a simple illustration. There's an accident out there on the street. An automobile was coming down this way. A lady was crossing the lights. She was knocked over. Truth is the representation of that event in such a way that what is said corresponds exactly to what happened. If it doesn't correspond, it's not the truth. Truth is correspondence to reality. So that when you hear the story or read about it in the newspaper, if you had been a witness, you would say, that record is exactly what happened. Truth is correspondence to the realities of the case. Viewed etymologically and perhaps historically, the Jews especially gave a particular nuance to this that we speak of as truth. To the Jews especially, truth was something solid. Something that you could lean upon. Something that was trustworthy. Something that would never let you down. So that it almost became synonymous with faithfulness. When the Jews spoke of God as the God of truth, they invariably had something of this in mind. A God of truth is a God that you can depend upon. He'll never lie. He will never say less than he needs to say. He will never say more than he needs to say. But he will say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And you can depend upon him. And when once God has spoken, he will never withdraw his word or his promises or his covenant. He is absolutely firm, dependable. trustworthy. That's truth to the Jew. But now, viewed biblically and contextually right here in 1 Timothy, the truth corresponds to what God has revealed. That is the emphasis in Paul's letter to Timothy, very especially. Paul bids Timothy to beware of philosophical speculation and groundless human assumptions. Because Timothy was in possession of the truth, he must neither add to it nor take away from it. And he must be very careful that when he comes to the ordering of the church in Ephesus, he does it according to the truth. It's not enough for him to say, well, now, perhaps we can do it this way or do it that way. No, no, no. He's been given the truth. And the church of Jesus Christ must be governed according to the truth. Now, in order to indicate how important this is, you might turn in your New Testaments to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just let me point out three or four things here very briefly. And perhaps I can do so far better if you look at the words rather than by taking time to expound them. If you look at verse 3 in chapter 1, you notice that Paul tells Timothy, first, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, the word different doctrine, it's one word in the Greek. Hetero doctrine. Heteroxy. Doctrine that is different in kind. Teaching that is not of the same texture as the truth. Says Paul to Timothy, if there is anybody in the church that is teaching something which is inconsistent with the truth, well, now you tell him not to. He's being inconsistent with himself as a Christian and inconsistent with what God has revealed. And that, of course, makes it impossible to have fellowship with God. Now go on to verse 4. Charge certain persons not only to do that, but also neither to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. Men who have the truth must abandon myths. Myths are ideas of men, and they may be very pretty. They may be poetically presented. They may be philosophically taught. But they're myths. And says Paul, men and women that have the truth must abandon mythological thinking. Truth is not mythological. Truth is truth. Now go on to verse 6. Certain persons, says Paul, have wandered away into vain discussion. Now this is one word again, and it's a very significant one. Empty discussion. Discussion which you can describe as a bubble. It looks very pretty. Very clever, really. Have you ever blown soap bubbles, you good philosophically looking people? Here in Knox this morning, have you ever been blowing bubbles? Of course you have as children. I'm not suggesting you do it today, but you know they're very pretty to look at. But there's nothing to them. And there are ideas like that. They're like bubbles. So they float in the air, but there's nothing to them. Now, says Paul, be very careful, be very careful. Certain persons have wandered away into vain discussion. Their thoughts are just empty bubbles. There's no meat to them. There's no substance to them. And you see that they come back to the truth and be anchored to the truth that God has given. Now, just one other reference in order to see that truth is the norm for a Christian and for the Christian church. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. And this is the ultimate in deviating from the truth. In later times, says Paul, some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You see, you play with bubbles long enough, bubbles of alleged truth, pretty thoughts, but having no substance. You deal with that kind of thing long enough and you will soon be persuaded to accept the doctrines of demons as correct. rather than the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Pauline teaching sees Christianity or the gospel then as the truth. Thus, he writes about the truth of the gospel, Galatians 2:5. He reminds the Ephesians, you have heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, one other thing about the truth, namely this. Viewed historically and redemptively, truth, as we said at the very beginning, truth has become incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will notice that in going on to extend his thought from verse 15 to verse 16, you notice what Paul has to say. Now, he's been talking about the truth at the end of verse 15, the pillar and ground of truth. And then he goes on, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, or rather, of religion. That's what that word means. And what is that? Now, it's all about Christ. God manifest in the flesh, that's Jesus Christ. Justified in the Spirit, that's Jesus Christ. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, you see what Paul is doing. I have no time to dwell upon this morning, but what he's telling us there is this. Ultimately, all the truth is personified in the Lord Jesus. God himself was manifest in flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus became the truth incarnate. Now, this is what we mean by the truth. Correspondence to reality. Insofar as the truth revealed in Jesus Christ is concerned, they that have seen Jesus have seen the Father. They that have heard Jesus have heard the Father. They that have come to Jesus have come to the Father in him. You can never come to Jesus without coming to the Father, because he is the mediator between God and man, and he is God come down to welcome us. The church's cherished possession then is here described in terms of the truth. And ultimately, we have that truth, which was first personified in the Word incarnate. We have it written into the Word of Scripture. Now, and this is our main thrust this morning, we turn from the church's prized possession to the church's continuing mission. If you're a Christian this morning, and if you belong to the Christian church, then you and I together have a job of work to do. We have a mission to do which is exactly consistent with the mission of the church in Paul's day. And here it is described in these words. The church is to be the pillar and the bulwark of the truth, to quote the RSV. The pillar and the ground of truth, to quote the King James Version. The pillar and the foundation of truth, to quote the New International Version. Or as I deem better, Weymouth's translation, the pillar and the buttress of truth. Now, Paul here envisages a twofold mission of the Christian church in Ephesus, where Timothy was located. Because the church as church has been assigned these tasks in every age. There are no exceptions. The church as church is pillar and buttress of the truth. Now let's take these two in order. First of all, the church's continuing mission is the pillar of the truth. What does this mean? What did Paul have in mind? Now, knowing the Apostle Paul and the way he relates things to their context, not always specifying it, not always telling us what he's doing, because he was a man of great learning and a man who was able to refer to the poets and to the philosophers without indicating that he was doing that. There are snippets of this and that coming into his writings, and he doesn't always tell us what he's doing, but he was so wide and so comprehensive in his knowledge and understanding of things that he could do that. I want us to see this in its historical context. As we have already mentioned, Paul was writing this letter to Timothy at Ephesus. And Ephesus was renowned among other things, for its marvels of architecture and artistic beauty, particularly for its temples. To refer to but one example, we may mention the renowned Ephesian shrine, which was dedicated to the worship of the goddess whom the Romans called Diana and whom the Greeks called Artemis. Now, in Greek mythology, Artemis was supposedly the twin sister of Apollo, who was the god of music and of poetry, of prophecy and of medicine. She herself was the virgin goddess of the chase and of the moon, and the temple erected in her honor was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, this temple of Diana, or Artemis, however you like to speak of her, had 127 pillars, massive pillars. Some of you have seen the relics, and others of you have seen them illustrated artistically. 127 pillars, all made of the most expensive marble. I'm not quite sure whether they were all, at least the majority of them were overlaid with the purest gold. And as if that were not sufficient to indicate their respect for the goddess Diana or Artemis, these again were further studded with the rarest of jewels in that ancient world. Apparently, every pillar was the gift of a prince. Paul had walked that way many times. He knew something about it. And obviously, those pillars were before him in his imagination as he was writing these words. And the first thing that he wants to say to Timothy is this: Timothy, the church over which you are ruler at the moment, the church that you are guiding in its development and in its structure and in its ordering, the church is meant to be the pillar of the truth. What does he mean? I suggest he means two things. First of all, he has before his mind's eye the concept of those 127 pillars and others in other shrines, holding up the edifice so that men could see it from a distance. That's what the pillars did. They were high as they were beautiful. And they held the bulk of the edifice aloft so that wherever you went in ancient Ephesus, you could see the roof, the towering roof of the shrine of Diana the Ephesians. And I believe that the first thing that the Apostle Paul wants us to get out of that is this: the Christian church is meant to hold up the body of Christian truth, that the whole wide world should see it and should hear it and should come to know it. High above the philosophies and ideologies of men, the church should hold high the cross of Christ and the truth of God. Now, my friends, that's our first task. That means, of course, that we believe the truth. And it means that we should know the truth. And it should mean that we are dedicated to the propagation of the truth. And it ought to mean that there is no solitary weak link in the local church that makes it impracticable and impossible for us to do that. You know, when I went away for a little respite 10 days or so ago, the missionary conference was just over. Now, I don't know what about you good people. I was disappointed that not more of our members were present every night. I know it's difficult. But oh, I would to God that all of us could share in this basic primary conviction that you and I are alive today for this purpose. For no other purpose ultimately than this: to declare and to hold high the gospel of the grace of God. Why does God keep us in living? Why has he redeemed us? Why are we here? Why should God keep me alive? I believe, in all simplicity, because he wants us to be declarers of the truth. And personally, I learned so much from the man of God who came among us this year. I was a little bit humbled that there were not more of the members of the church who were sufficiently concerned to arrange their diaries that they would be here to hear what God has to say to us about our prime responsibility. Friends, there are many other things that you and I can do, and we may excuse ourselves and say they're important. But we are here first and foremost to do the will of God. And if we're not prepared for that, then we might as well shut shop. I find that if I am not determined at the beginning of a day to set out to evangelize, I'll never do it. We must determine to do these things, and we must arrange our schedule, and we must be prepared to sacrifice a little. Doesn't our Lord deserve that? Doesn't our Lord deserve that? Do we not believe we have the truth? That Indians need, and Japanese need, and Chinese, and all other peoples of the world, including Canadians? Don't we believe that? Oh, my dear people, I beg of you this morning, let us take this seriously. But that's not the only thing about the pillars. The pillars that held high the edifice of the temple were as beautiful as they were strong. They were as attractive as they were useful. Men went from every part of the ancient world to see those pillars. They were part of the edifice. They were marvels of architecture and beauty. And men were seen just gazing at them, going around the 127. Of course, they were also very much the same and yet different. And they were just going around them and gaping at them and taking it all in. The Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be something beautiful, something that makes the angels glad and rejoice, more important, something that gladdens the heart of the Savior. Paul speaks in another place of adorning the doctrine. That's exactly what he has here. The language is metaphorical, being an adornment to the doctrine. We hold the truth high, but we attract men to him who is worshipped in the shrine of truth and who is revealed in the truth. Do you remember Peter and John? It's a passage in the book of the Acts that always grips me and challenges me. We read that men took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. You couldn't explain those two characters doing what they were doing, save in terms of the fact they'd been with Jesus. What they were and what they did pointed to Christ. You can't explain them other than in terms of the Christ. My good people, when you and I go home today, and when you and I go out into the world tomorrow, can our mode of living be explained other than in terms of Jesus Christ? Is there something that is embossed upon our family life, our business life, our entire domestic life and living? Is there something that embosses the name of Jesus upon it and is beautiful? The second thing and the last, the church's continuing mission as the buttress of the truth. Paul used a Greek word here, which is very difficult to translate with precision. Now that's why we have the various translations of it. The various attempts show, however, that the main idea is quite clear, whichever translation you take. The buttress or the ground or the foundation or bulwark, all these suggest that somehow or other the church is to support the truth. I find it very difficult to take the translation of the New International Version that the church is the foundation of the truth. Grammatically, that may be quite accurate, but Paul would never say that theologically. The church is never the foundation of the truth. The foundation is Christ. But the church is the buttress of the truth. The church supports the truth. The church stands behind the truth. The church stands with the truth. The church supports the truth insofar as it is the church. Now, what does this mean? I believe that the church serves as buttress of the truth, first of all, when it expounds the truth in its totality. Now, I think this is important. Every aspect of the divine revelation and every strand of it is true. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But you cannot say of the part, it is truth, the truth. It is true, but it is only part of the truth. The truth comprises all the segments, all the bits and pieces, everything that God has said. The truth is one composite whole. Now let me illustrate what I mean. In the course of a duty given to me some years ago, I had occasion to talk to a certain Roman Catholic priest from the south of Spain. And this good man had become disabused with faith that had been his to that time, and he didn't know what else to do, where else to go. He knew of nothing else beyond the faith that he had been brought up in. And in course of conversation, I asked him what he knew about the kerygma of the New Testament, the teaching, the doctrines of the apostles. Well, he said, I studied for 12 years and I only studied two books of the Bible, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. Now, that's not true of all Roman Catholic priests. Please don't jump to conclusions, but it was true of him. He said, I don't know very much about it. Well, I said, what do you know of the Protestant Reformation? What do you know of the Reformers? Oh, he said, the only thing that I have ever come across, and I've got quite a number of these, he said, I've come across a number of evangelical Protestant tracts. He said, most of them write on John 3:16, and he quoted one or two scriptures to me, and he said, well, they say something which is very nice, he says, but it's so bitty, it doesn't belong to anything. It stands in base, in space, that it is neither root to it nor conclusion. It's all so bitty. It doesn't fit in. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It may be true in itself, he says, but there's no context to it. And when you've been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church and you have a whole context of theology in which to fit everything in, and he says, you just feel that all this is just a little straw in the wind that you can't trust, though it may be true in itself. You see, John 3:16 is true, but John 3:16 appears in a context in the Bible. It appears in the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John appears in a context in the New Testament, and the New Testament appears in the context of the whole corpus of Scripture. This is truth. This is the truth. You know, my friends, one of the saddest things about us today, if we were to confess it, is this. We don't know very much about the truth in its totality. The whole doctrines of grace, evangel and ethic together, love and law, grace and truth, Old Testament and New. We are not taught in the scriptures as we ought to be. Therefore, we can't give this sense of wholeness to the world. We can give little bits of truth, but not the truth. The church serves as a buttress when it declares the truth in its totality, in its wholeness. The church serves as buttress of the truth when it proclaims the gospel as the truth and not just as human speculation. Now we can do this. I could quote to you this morning a certain biblical expositor whose name most of you know. I know because he's very, very popular. I didn't dream he was as popular over here in the American scene, Canadian scene, as he was in Britain, because he's a Britisher. But here he is. I find him everywhere. I find him in evangelical homes. Now, this good man has a way of writing about things. If you notice carefully, he never speaks of Pauline doctrine as the truth. He never speaks of what Jesus says as the truth. He says, now, this is Pauline. You see? As if it's Paul's idea. Or he can give that perfectly. But it's still Paul's idea. Or it's Peter's notion. Or it's Johannine theology. As if this were a special species that came only and exclusively from John. It's not the truth, you see. Beware of commentators that can be excellent in doing that, but who shy of this concept of the gospel being the truth of God. We stand as buttresses of the truth when we present the truth as truth. But most importantly, and with this I close this morning, the church serves as buttress of the truth when it expounds the truth as truth, and in its wholeness, as substantiated by our own testimony to its saving and its keeping power. I would suggest that fundamentally the concept of a buttress is the concept of a witness. We buttress the truth, we support the truth that we proclaim, when we stand alongside of it and we are able to say, now that is true, that works, I've tried that. I've seen this work in my own experience. And we can stand therefore as witnesses to the truth in the name of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember in the New Testament that everything Jesus claimed was proved to be accurate and correct by his works. John gives us a special word for the miracles of the Lord Jesus, and the word is sign. He doesn't call them miracles of works of power, he calls them signs. Signs of what? Signs of his deity. Signs of his messiahship. Signs of the truthfulness of what he says. Signs of his authority. In other words, whenever he did something, he didn't leave it just there. He spake as one having authority. He acted as one having authority. Now, my friends, that should continue to be so in experience. You and I should be the witnesses to the truth that Jesus would have us declare to the world. And we ought to be able to say as a Christian church, look at us. I was in a miry pit and in the miry clay. My feet were in the bog. I cried to him, he heard me and he delivered me. And he put a new song in my heart and he set my feet a going in the right way and he established my goings. He heard me. I knew this God. That is exactly what Paul himself has been doing in this context. In the first chapter here, in verses 13 to 16, the apostle is reminding young Timothy that the gospel whose doctrines he commands Timothy to preach and teach was no mere creed of his. I thank God, he says, who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service. Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to speak of himself. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, of total acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He saved me. He's had mercy upon me. He's called me to be his servant who was a blasphemer. This is the grace of God. And I would go so far as to say that we as a church must stand behind this and be able to tell a blasphemer who comes into our morning service or our evening, look, man, our God can not only forgive you, but entrust you with his gospel. How far are we witnesses to Jesus Christ? How far are we buttresses of the truth? I've had a very good holiday or vacation these last 10 days, but I guess that part of the splendor and wonder of it was some good news I heard. You will have heard of the recent tragedy involving the death toll of 39 lives at the Toccoa Falls Bible College in Georgia. That was a scene of terrifying devastation. People swooned when they saw what had happened. People fainted at the spectacle. The authorities brought in a whole host of firemen, ambulance people, doctors, psychiatrists, nurses, and the authorities were exceedingly generous in the way they tried to help. Before the first day was over, the psychiatric team decided that they could leave. They had spoken to a number of the mourning ones, the people who'd lost one, two, three members of households. And they found there was nothing they could do for them. They all were already comforted in the grace of God. And so a team of psychiatrists said goodbye after the first day. That's not all. By last Thursday morning, 9 people were known to have been converted to Christ by the testimony of the mourners there in that scene. 2 of them are well-known journalists in the United States. Can you see what's happening? Buttresses of the truth. Witnesses to the truth. Here were fellows and girls and men and women, married couples, even with their families, preparing to be ministers of the word and missionaries. They wanted to declare the truth to the world, but with their lives laid down. Their families now stand and buttress the truth that they wanted to declare and say. It's true. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. Jesus keeps us. Jesus serves us. Jesus comforts us. Pillars and buttresses of the truth. Please, God, make us worthier of the designation and bind us together that without one dissentient voice or life we may be exactly this in a world that languishes for the truth which we claim and believe we have in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask of thee to forgive us this morning that we can sometimes be very glib in making our profession of faith, and sometimes very superficial in thinking through the implications of our faith in Christ. And sometimes, too, we persuade others to confess their faith before they have a faith to confess. Oh God, we ask of thee to make us pillars and buttresses of the truth as it is in thy Son and as we have it in thy word. Make us. Like the son in the parable, we too often cry to you, give us this and that and the other. But this morning we would ask of you, make us your hired servants. Make us pillars, strong and beautiful and united in our efforts to hold aloft the body of Christian truth delivered to us, the deposit of truth. Make us as beautiful as we are useful, and enable us to be buttresses to it, supporting it with our testimony and, if needs be, with our lives. Lord, hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.